From Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the grace of God, and the peace of God will be with you.
Does anybody ever get frustrated trying to be a good Christian? I mean, let's face it, we're sinners trying to follow a sinless Lord, so I suppose a little bit of frustration is kind of inevitable. But do you ever just get discouraged? I mean, like, anxious, even depressed at times? If so, you're not alone. Being a pastor doesn't seem to help. According to one study published last year, 80% of pastors are discouraged in their role as pastors. And 45% of pastors say they've experienced depression and burnout to the extent that they need to take a leave of absence. 45%. Now, in a way, I can totally understand this. I mean, even Paul says among his other physical sufferings, part of his sufferings includes his constant labor and his daily concern for the well-being of all the churches. You know, in following Christ, we're touching on an issue of no small significance here. And yet, our relationship with Christ is not supposed to be a drain on us. Jesus says some pretty interesting and apparently contradictory things about following him. On the one hand, he says we have to give up everything that we have. He says to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily to follow him. On the other hand, he says that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and that we'll find rest for our souls. How do you make sense of that? The reason, I think, is exactly what we find in this passage, that all the things that we give, all the things that we do in pursuit of Christ are meant to flow out of the life that he gives us. It's not supposed to be this exhausting of our already depleted emotional resources. His life is supposed to fill us up until it overflows into these other things that he calls us to. Now, we're only looking at 8 verses today, and yet for all those 8 verses, they cover an incredible range of topics. But we're going to start out, first of all, with what seems to be the core of this passage, and really the core of the whole book of Philippians, the joy and the peace that are ours in Christ. And then we'll connect those with the other issues at hand here, the health of the body, the beauty of our witness, and the strength of our faith. So first, the joy and peace that are ours in Christ. Throughout this letter and throughout all his letters, Paul often uses the expression in Christ or in the Lord, as in, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, or I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come to you soon, or agree with each other in the Lord, or rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes we're not really sure what to do with that little in the Lord phrase, like it's just kind of superfluous, so we just throw it out as though Paul had like this Christian version of Tourette's where he doesn't think about it, it just kind of spews out of his mouth, just in the Lord, randomly for no reason. If that's the way that we read the text, we'll come away from a very agreeable message about hope and peace and joy that would be acceptable to just about anybody reading the passage, whether they're Christians or not. But we'll come away with a message that really lacks the power to accomplish what it calls us to. And it completely misses the way that Paul thinks, in which knowing Christ surpasses every other good that we could receive. As a rule, when we read in Christ in Paul's letters, what he means is something that we have from being united with Christ. It's a gift we receive because of what Jesus has done for us by coming to earth as a man, living a righteous life, dying on the cross for our sins, and being raised from the dead. But at the same time, it's more than just saying we have something from Christ, as though the gift could be separated out from the one we receive it from. We ourselves are in Christ, which means we're no longer separate from him. Our life, our identity, cannot be pulled out away from him. We're united to him. We share in fellowship with him, and we share in his inheritance. When Paul says, then, rejoice in the Lord, he means joy that comes from our life in Christ. When he says, agree with each other in the Lord, he means agreement that comes from our common union with Christ. When he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, this is peace that's accessible to us through our union with Christ. We've been tracing this theme of joy all the way through Philippians. And as we approach the end, Paul hits it with gusto. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. If it hasn't become clear up to this point that joy is an essential part of the Christian life, he drills the point home now. Rejoice in the Lord always sounds almost impossible. How do you rejoice in anything always? But if it's something that we actually have in the Lord, joy is an always thing. If Paul told us, rejoice in the stock market always, we'd laugh and say, fat chance. And the stock market fluctuates so much from day to day and from hour to hour that if our joy were rooted in the stock market, our joy would ebb and flow on an hourly basis. We'd be very nervous people. We know better than that. You don't have to be a Christian to know better than to stake your joy on the stock market. But if we say, rejoice in your job always, or rejoice in your children always, rejoice in your spouse always, rejoice in your friends always, those things are also changeable. They could suddenly be gone. They might sometimes be a greater source of pain and anxiety than joy. But we do sometimes build our joy on them. And of course, these are all really good gifts from God. We're meant to receive them in the joy that they give us. But if they're the whole basis for our joy, we cannot possibly hope to rejoice always. The joy we have in Christ is always there because Christ does not fluctuate. Our hope of eternal life doesn't fluctuate. The forgiveness and mercy that we've received in Christ is constant. The majesty and beauty and the glory and the love of Christ are unvarying. Rejoice in Christ and you will rejoice always, because the source of joy doesn't change. Last week we saw in chapter 3 how Paul wanted to show the Philippians they could rejoice in Christ because any other offer they could possibly receive is less. It's a lesser offer than what they have already in Christ. And that's where we have to start. When we find that knowing Christ is in itself delightful, that he himself is good and satisfying, then his goodness and his greatness are magnified and our joy is secured. When we learn to rejoice in the Lord, that is joy that we can always have. And it's not about us entirely either. It's not just, you know, here's a possibility, here's an option to be joyful if you want. This is not just a suggestion, this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I said, his greatness is magnified when we rejoice in him. So, you know, you can say that you like something, but when somebody actually sees you enjoying it, you know, they can say, well, I don't fully understand that, but clearly that's in some way a pleasurable, enjoyable, good thing. Okay, if we say we love God, that God is good, and yet we're walking around as the gloomiest people on earth, that's not very convincing. If joy is something to be found in Christ, then we who are in Christ should be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord is not an optional thing, like Paul says, you know, I hope you can be joyful in the Lord, or might I suggest possibly that you be joyful in the Lord. He says, look, there is nothing better than knowing Christ, so it's only doing him justice to rejoice in him. Now, I don't want us to turn around and say, oh, guilt. No, every time I'm not joyful, I have this guilt. Okay, no, it's not to say that it's sinful to be sad or to be angry. Joy is not the same thing as levity. It's not the same thing as being in a good mood. And we know that. It's not just a spiritual concept. Like, if you lost your job tomorrow, it'd be really hard to be happy, especially if it were a job that you'd been at for a long time and you're good at and you enjoy. It'd be hard to come away feeling good that day and feeling happy. And yet if your child comes up and wraps their arms around you and says, I love you, Daddy. Oh, I mean, there is joy in there, even amidst your pain and amidst your sadness. Christians don't always have smiles on their faces. They don't always feel cheerful. But no matter what we lose, our Lord says to us, I love you. I love you so much, I died for you. Not just I would die for you, I did die for you. You are mine, and you will spend eternity with me. There's joy to be had in Christ always, and it is our blessed duty to receive that joy. In the very same vein is the peace of God, where you can turn with me if you're not there. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the peace of God is offered up in contrast to what? To anxiety, right? It's received through prayer. The New Living Translation does a good job setting up the contrast when it translates, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. And this one verse, verse 6, says so much about the very nature of prayer. Right? Prayer is a request, but it's also an expression of faith in the sovereignty of God. It's thanksgiving for the kindness of God. More than anything, prayer is communion with God. And in a way, it makes sense. You know, peace logically then flows from the very reasons that we pray. But as verse 7 says, this peace of God also transcends. It goes beyond understanding. So on the one hand, it makes sense that presenting our concerns to God would result in peace. We believe that God is in control. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. There's no request that we can offer to God that he can say, can't help you. I don't know what to do. And there's no concern of ours that is beyond his power to handle. And we believe that God is good, that he is kind, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So instead of worrying about things, which accomplishes nothing, the Bible just says, bring them to God, hand them over to him, which does accomplish things. And when we pray, we have every reason to pray with thanksgiving, because we know even if he says no out of love. He doesn't say, no, I can't help you. He says, no, because I have a different plan for you that I'm working out for your good. It's easy to be anxious when you don't know whether things are going to go well for you or not. You know, but our salvation in Christ is so certain, it's so solid, that Paul, back in chapter 1, says, even sitting in prison, says, you know, live or die, I'm not really particular. You know, they both work out for my salvation. They're both good. That's a guy with peace. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be comfortable for us. It doesn't mean that necessarily we'll even be healthy or live to an old age. But if our joy is in Christ, and we trust that even in death, God has our best interest in mind, there is peace in that confidence. On the other hand, let's be frank, just because things end well and we know they're going to end well doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. Telling our kids that a shot is going to help keep them healthy doesn't mean they stick out their arm and take it serenely. If you haven't had little kids for a while, trust me, that's not the way it goes. If God said to you, I'm going to work this thing out for your good, but it is really going to hurt, I don't know about you, I think I'd feel a little bit anxious about that. I mean, doesn't that make sense? To be anxious in that, the face of that pain? But this is where the peace of God transcends all understanding. Because prayer is not just an exchange system. Prayer is not just like me filling out a request form over here and sending it off to God, and then he receives it his end, and he looks it over, gives it some thought, weighs it in mind, what's for our best interest, and sends us back our response in 8 to 10 business days. There's not that separation. Communion, prayer more than anything is communion with God. It's fellowship with God, knowing him and being near to him. Okay, so because this is the fellowship that God has given us through our union with Christ. This is the whole reason that Jesus died, to take away our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can have this fellowship with God, this nearness, knowing him. And some commentators suggest that when it says the peace of God, it's referring not just to peace that comes from God, but it's actually the peace that God himself has as God. Maybe you've been in the sort of situation where things are not good. Your health is poor. Your prognosis is bad. Your relationships get broken. And by all reasonable accounts, there's no peace there. There's every reason to be anxious. And that yet you turn to God, and for no reason that makes any sense for your situation at all, you find that you're not anxious, that you're not upset, that you're at peace. Verse 9 says, our God is a God of peace. It's part of his nature. And through fellowship with Christ, through our union with him, through this reconciled relationship with him, we get to touch on that nature. We get to get a taste of the peace that God himself has, just being near to him. Reason has nothing to do with it at that point. This joy and this peace are ours in Christ through union with him. And the rest of this passage, to be honest, is a bit of a hodgepodge. Sometimes at the end of a letter, Paul just starts firing off these rapid-fire, what our translators sometimes like to title, further instructions, because they don't know how else to categorize it. Or here it's just listed as exhortations. And these exhortations or instructions in this section are as diverse as the subjects of the whole book of Philippians. And just like we've read in previous chapters, stand firm in the Lord. Be one as a church in spirit and purpose. Shine like stars in this crooked and depraved generation. And all of them, all these exhortations are tied to what Paul calls in chapter 1, contending for the faith of the gospel. You know, they have been given this gospel message which saves them, which makes them one body, of which they're the representatives in Philippi. But it's a struggle. There's so many things that fight against their faith and their ministry, and it can be discouraging. But in the midst of this struggle, Paul's called them back to the joy and the peace that they have in Christ to guard them, to strengthen their faith. What we've learned so far about our joy and our peace in Christ applies to what Paul's telling them about the health of the body and about the beauty of their witness and about the strength of their own faith. So one at a time, first of all, the health of the body. Backing up to verse 2 where we started the passage, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You remember how chapter 2 talked about how vital it was for the fellowship of the church to be what it called there like-minded. It's the same phrase here translated, agree with each other. There's some sort of conflict going on, we don't know, between Euodia and Syntyche. And it may be exactly what brought up this whole topic for the Philippians. And whatever's going on with them, they're called to agree with each other in the Lord. Again, in the Lord is not just a meaningless phrase thrown out there. It's the very basis for the agreement that they can achieve. They may disagree about a lot of things. That's fine. You know, they may be, you know, Colts fans, or I'm not going to go there. Never mind. But above any differences of opinions they might have, they're first of all followers of Christ. They are saved by the same blood. They are united into one body, serving one Lord. And if they can agree about nothing else, they should be able to agree on their love for Christ and their cooperation in his work. And the really tragic thing about conflict in the church is that it neutralizes the work of Christ. It interrupts what we're doing for him. Paul says, these two have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, and yet here they are bickering with each other. So who's doing that work now? Who's going on building up the body and saving the lost? Conflict, we saw in chapter 2, arises from selfish ambition when each person's working for their own best interest. Now here's a question. Do people strive for their own self-interest when they're joyful and at peace, or when they're anxious and discontent? People take out of fear and discontent. They give out of joy and peace. This passage may be a bit of a hodgepodge thrown together, but it's no mistake that as soon as he finishes telling them to agree with each other in the Lord, he's telling them to rejoice in the Lord. If Euodia and Syntyche have turned to their own self-interest and started squabbling, if you and I end up turning to our own self-interest and start bickering and backbiting at each other, what we're called to is to be reminded of the abundance of joy that's ours in Christ, how much we've already been given. And this also says a good deal to the world around us. This is part of the beauty of our witness. So verse 5, after it says, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This word for gentleness means not like I can hold a baby bird without squishing it, but like not easily provoked. As in, I'm willing to calm hostility instead of stirring it up further by giving a measured response. It's an essential trait of elders and overseers that 1 Timothy and Titus both call for. This is supposed to be what Christians look like, just the way Paul tells them back in chapter 2 to do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation that shine like stars. This is one of the things that really makes us shine. Everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, should be able to look at the church and see gentleness, or King James translates it, moderation. People who put up with offenses against them to bring about peace. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed our sins against him in order to achieve peace with us. That's our message to the world. What message are they hearing when they see us fighting with each other in the church? And when we're pushing each other's buttons and getting ticked off at offenses against ourselves, or when we're biting people's heads off at work and just being irritable with other people and having a chip on our shoulder. We're called to gentleness, both with each other and also with people outside the church. You remember the challenge the Philippians are facing that he talked about in chapter 1, that they're facing opposition, people that are opposing their message and their faith, possibly throwing them in prison the way they threw Paul in prison when he was in Philippi. And yet with all that, Paul calls them to gentleness. How do you live that way? The same way that Paul did. By rejoicing in the Lord, by remembering that the Lord is near. And that's why he was singing in prison in the middle of the night. This call to gentleness is almost squeezed out. You almost forget it's there because it's surrounded by these enormous calls to joy and to peace that are so powerful. And yet that's exactly where this call to gentleness belongs, that the joy and the peace are exactly the foundation, the confidence that we need, so that no matter what anyone does to us, we know we have Christ. And so we can take hostility gently. And when the world sees that, what a testimony to what we have in Christ. And then finally, of course, the joy and the peace of God do little either for the church or for our witness if they don't strengthen our own faith. Verse 7 says the peace of God will do what? peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard them from what? I mean, what kind of attack do we need to be guarded from? Generally speaking, from whatever's in contrast to our faith. And this is what verses 8 and 9 call us to. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So one area that attacks our faith that verse 6 mentions explicitly is anxiety. It's easy to get distracted from following Christ, to forget how rich our faith is when we're bogged down with anxiety, looking around at a world that's filled with pain and injustice and evil, uncertainty. Anxiety is not hard to find. So how do you cope with all those fears, with the things that threaten to unsettle you and your confidence in God? The first thing, of course, is exactly what we just read in verse 6. The first thing is to, before anything, when fears arise, to take those things to God. Don't let our anxieties overwhelm us. Hand it over to God and seek peace from Him to guard our hearts and our minds. And we don't rely on the power of positive thinking. We don't rely on self-help psychology. We rely on God. But secondly, we also remind ourselves of the things that we know are true. And not only true, but also noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. To be specific, we remind ourselves of the perfections of God, that His sovereign power is greater than any evil, that His faithfulness does not fail, His justice, His grace, His great promises to us. In the face of anxiety, we'll fill our minds not with the things that we hope are true or that we wish were true, which quickly crumble in the face of fear, but the things that we know are true because the Lord is our God. And yet I think this goes beyond just anxiety too. This goes all the way to how we interact with the world. Part of standing firm in the Lord, part of holding fast to the word of truth amidst a crooked and depraved generation, is having a biblical perspective on the world we live in. If we lack joy and peace in Christ, we're going to look for joy and peace someplace else. And one option to look for joy and peace is to listen to whatever the world promises will give it to us. Whether it's sexual relationships, or a career, or physical comforts, or selfish living, whatever we think will make us happy and protect us from anxiety. But another kind of more religious option is to seek peace by withdrawing from the world altogether, kind of cut ourselves off and put ourselves in a Christian bubble so that we don't have to deal with the world, but where our role as ambassadors for Christ is no longer functional. Ambassadors that never leave their country don't have much to say. And so when we're rooted in the joy and the peace we have in Christ, we know we have the best thing going, and so we can be in the world without being of it. Standing firm in the Lord doesn't mean cutting all ties with the world, but it means practicing Christian discernment as we engage with the world to keep ourselves from what is false, what is unjust, what is blameworthy, and focus on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. In theology, we talk about common grace, that even in the most godless pagan societies, God has still penetrated the world with His a witness to His character, that He's made Himself known through what He has created. And that comes out in beautiful art, comes out in just laws, even in godless societies. It comes out in compassionate service. We shouldn't be surprised to find God's common grace outside the church. These are good things. These are reflections of God's character that He has put in us. And these are opportunities for us to talk with unbelievers and to build bridges for the gospel. So we're in the world, but we do two things. Verse 8 and verse 9 are parallel. Literally, verse 8 says, think about these things. Verse 9 says, practice these things. So as we live and serve in the world, first of all, we think carefully about whatever there might be that is good. But secondly, we practice not merely the things that might be good, but specifically what? It says practice whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me. Okay, Paul's describing discipleship. We need to understand there's a difference between simply being a moral person and being a follower of Christ. Okay, they're two different things. We don't merely live good lives. We live the way that Jesus taught us. We live in fellowship with God, in devotion to God, sacrificial service to others. This is what Paul and the other apostles teach us. And this is what it looks like to shine as stars in the universe, in the world, and yet distinct from the world. And it is a challenge. I can't imagine we would have lasted this long as a church if not for what Paul ends with, that the God of peace will be with you. So our faith, our fellowship as Christians, our witness to the world are guarded, they're upheld by the Lord who has called us to them. He calls us first of all to himself, to the peace and the joy that we have in fellowship with him. And this section is a list of exhortations. We could just go through the list one by one and say, okay, here's your assignment list, right? Agree with each other. Be a living testimony. Live like an apostle. And don't be anxious about it. But underneath those exhortations, there is a call to life-giving fellowship with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is near. The peace of God will guard you. The God of peace will be with you. So here's the call. First of all, root yourselves in the joy and the peace of his power and his love and his presence with you, and let the rest of these things, your faith, your fellowship with the church, and your witness to the world, flow out of that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you've not sent us out unarmed in our own strength, that before you call us to do anything, you transform who we are. You give us more than we could have had without you. Lord, give us the longing. Give us the attention. Give us the intentionality to seek the joy and the peace that you offer. May we seek that fellowship with you. And I pray when we seek you that you would make yourself real to us, tangible, something that we know to be true. Lord, give us your joy and your peace so that we can go out and do these things that you've called us to, live this life you've called us to live. Send us out as your lights in the universe as we hold on to the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.